Well, I'm going to get right into the Word tonight, and if you'll turn to, we're going to start off in Psalms 11. If you'll turn to Psalms 11, I'm going to read a verse of Scripture there. You know, the next few weeks, the Lord has given me very clear direction in what way to preach and where to go, and as far as the preaching and how to start off the first of the year. You know, a few years ago, before I became your pastor, in 2008, when me and my wife moved back to be with Brother Keith as an associate for a few years, the Lord spoke to me, and He said, I want you to spend time in prayer, and I want you to study every day, and I want you to prepare a message every week as though you're going to preach on Sunday. And I did that. Every day, I studied every day as though I was preaching on Sunday, even though I wasn't. And I would study for 5 years. I would take time each day, and at times, I would go to the church, and I'd go to hide in Brother Keith's office, and on Saturdays I'd spend 5 and 6 hours studying. And the Lord led me to study I began to study the history of the move of God. Not just revival, but God, the move of God throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. And I just allowed the Holy Spirit to speak to me. And it just began to birth a passion in me to have a desire to know God and to know His ways and to see how He has worked throughout the history of man and how He has moved, so that I could be in tune, that when He's getting ready to have a move of the Spirit, I'll be sensitive to the things of God. And so I did that, and for 5 years I did that every day that I could. Now, it wasn't every single day. Of course, you have holidays and things like that. But just about every day for 5 years, that's what I did. And I did that because I just felt like God was getting ready to do something special in my life, because I figured I'd been through such hell, He had to do something good. You know, you ever feel like that? You ever been through such trial, all of a sudden, you know, and you're trusting God? Hey, the devil's working hard for some reason. And so I just felt like that. So the Lord has given me clear direction, and I'm going to preach for the next few weeks on, as I began last week, the church in America. How did we get there? And where are we going? And so I'm going to start off by preaching how do we get there and where we're going for a couple of weeks. And on Thursdays, I'm going to be doing it on Thursdays. And then Sundays in 2 weeks and a couple Sundays, I'm going to start preaching Church in America, Atmospheres, Climates, and Spiritual Strongholds. And what I want to deal with is I want to share with you and teach a little bit on, first of all, I'm going to start on demonology and teach a little bit about the principalities, powers, demonology, strongholds, not just individually, but in cities and churches. And we're going to talk about how to pull those down, how to create climates and atmospheres in the church that'll be conducive for the miracles of God. A lot of places don't see the miracles and don't see the supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit because they've not created an atmosphere or a climate for the Holy Spirit to move. And so I want to teach and I want to preach, and I want us in 2016 to begin to create atmospheres and climates and to begin to deal with demonic things that keep the church from moving forward. We're going to tear some of those things down. We're going to deal with some of those things. And then we're going to position ourselves for God to do the supernatural in this church and not be ashamed of it. Amen? And to see God move. And then we're going to deal with, and then I'm going to preach a little bit on why church. So if you have a loved one, if you have someone who has counted church out, who doesn't understand why they need church or what the purpose of church is, I'm going to preach a few weeks on why you need church, why you need to be in church, why your children need to be in church, and the purpose of that. Because we have to understand why we do what we do, why we come here, why do we gather together here like we do. And so we'll talk a little bit on why church. But tonight, I want to begin, I want to show you a video tonight. This is a Harvard business professor by the name of Clay Christensen. And he is speaking here on religious freedom. And what he's doing is he's talking about an encounter he had with a Chinese Marxist at Harvard Law School. He's a professor there. And he's talking about how that you cannot separate the founding of our country and the church from Judeo-Christian values in the Word of God. In other words, you can't separate the founding of our country and Judeo-Christian values and the Word of God are interwoven. Our country is interwoven with the foundation of the Word of God. You can't separate that. And so what happens is he has this encounter with this Marxist who's from Red China, who sees that in our culture, and this is what he says to him. He gives this testimony of meeting this man. This is a Harvard law professor or a Harvard business professor. Listens to what he says for just a moment, and then I'll come back. Go ahead, Brandon.
Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Marxist economist from China. He was coming to the end of a Fulbright fellowship here in Boston, but I asked him if he had learned anything that was surprising or unexpected. And without any hesitation, he said, yeah, I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works, he said, is not because the government was designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law.
Yes.
And in your past, most Americans attended a church.
Our powerful video, if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police. And what he is saying there, that's very profound. That's one of the most profound things, one of the most profound videos that I've ever seen. And it talks about why our democracy works. Our democracy works is because we do things, we do them not because we have to do them. We do them because we choose to do them. And because the Word of God teaches us to do those things, we submit to those and we are accountable. We don't have a sense of accountability just to one another, which that is part of life, but our sense of accountability is to God. And when you remove that, you remove all sense of civility. And that's a powerful thing. Because the reason I stay in my marriage is not because every week me and my wife get along. I stay in my marriage because I made a covenant with her through the Word of God, right? And so there are certain things that are not options in our life. Regardless of how bad things get, there are certain things that don't become an option. And it's the same way when you serve God. And so it was a powerful statement. In other words, here is this guy from another country who understands perfectly why our democracy works so well, and it's because faith is interwoven into the fabric of everything of who we are. And so when you try to separate, so what's going to happen when all of these institutions of faith are gone? What will happen when all these institutions that have taught faith and have taught commitment to God, and then it affects the way we have relationship to one, if those are removed, then it changes the game plan. Is that not right? It changes our world. It becomes chaotic. That's right. But there is a precedence for that. If you'll turn to Psalms chapter 11, I want to read a couple of verses of Scripture to you. And then I want to go in and talk about that. I began talking about that a little bit last week. Is it okay if I teach a little bit and just kind of teach? Because I've got to lay this foundation on this, because I want you to understand before I get into dealing with the church and dealing with atmospheres and climates and dealing with strongholds, you have to understand where we've come from, how we got where we are, how the American church has gotten where it is today. Why is the thinking that we have the way it is? What has influenced America? What is influencing America now in this sudden turn? Let me tell you something. After 9/11, there was a shift in the way people thought towards the things of God. All of a sudden now, we're beginning to see some of the things manifest and how people choose or in how people's considerations towards Christianity. And it's very hostile. We're living in a hostile world towards the things of God. It's going to get more hostile. And so we have to be strong. We have to know the Word of God. We have to know why we believe what we believe, why we stand for what we believe, and in the midst of any aspect of adversity, we'll have to stand for what we believe. There'll come a day when we'll have to stand for what we believe. I mean, we're doing it now. You're having to do it in your jobs. You're having to do it in your families. You're having to do it in the marketplace. You're having to do it in the outside world. And what's happened is the world is trying to intimidate the church to make us to cower down and to be intimidated by the world. But what the world don't know is, greater is he that lives in me than he that is in the world. And we've got to know that. You've got to know why. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God will give you strength to overcome, but he'll also give you strength to have wisdom to overcome. The book of Psalms 11, and I just want to begin reading in verse 1 until we get down to the text that I want to get to. In the Lord I put my trust. How many know that's good right there? In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountains? For look, the wicked bend their bow to make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now, look at that. Here you see the psalmist David is saying, here the wicked is hiding secretly. It's almost like ambush. It's almost like it's unseen. It's like it comes out of nowhere. How many know that the world we live in sometimes attacks on Christianity, the things of God, it's like they come right out of nowhere. It ain't like they come up. I mean, it just comes. And it's like, it's just boom. It's like an enemy that is hiding behind, waiting for an opportunity, making the arrows ready to shoot secretly at the upright in heart. I'm going to tell you, the devil does not like it when you stand for the principles of God. He doesn't like it when you live right. He doesn't like it when you make choices that are godly. Doesn't like it when you take a stand and principles in your life that line up with the Word of God. The enemy will fight you from morning to dusk if he can. It goes on to say, and they shoot secretly at the upright in heart. But look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, then what can the righteous do? In other words, if the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence hates his soul. See, what it's saying is that if the foundation crumbles, the principles of God foundation, it doesn't change the fact that God's still on his throne. It doesn't change the fact that God is still in heaven. But it says that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can they depend on? What can they trust in? What can they put their trust in? And so last week, I started talking, and we got in a little bit talking about the Enlightenment. The impact of the Enlightenment on our nation, early in our nation. And it's interesting. And what began to happen is, and how this became about in the Enlightenment, most of you have heard of the Reformation. You've heard of Luther. You've heard of Martin Luther and his 95 theses that he put on the doors of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And the Reformed Church, the Protestant Reform, the Reformation that came out of that. And what began to happen in that in the 1500s and the early 1500s is that Luther, who was a monk, came to the realization of a scripture that you're saved by faith through grace, not of yourself, but of God, which is the gift of God. He had a revelation that it's not works that saves you, but it's the blood of Jesus that saves you. And he had that revelation, and he began. And what he began to do, he began to read the Word of God for himself. At that time, only the priests could read the Word of God. Commoners could not read the Word of God. And what happened is, he got alone as he was climbing the stairs there in Rome in the pilgrimage. The Spirit of God spoke to him. He hid and began to study the Word of God and realized that the Word of God said, it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. So he began to study the Word of God, and he wrote down 95 theses, 95 proclamations that he put on the doors of the Catholic Church and began what was called the Reformation, which was the beginning of the Protestant Church, which is what you are. We're Protestants. And so there became this separation from the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, it was a wicked thing. It was a violent thing. Thousands and thousands of people began leaving the Catholic Church and began pouring into the German church, the Protestant church began to pour in, began to leave the Catholics. And then the Catholics' response to that, one was, is that they would persecute those who left the Catholic Church. That was one thing they did. The other thing they did, they had their own Reformation, what they called the Council of Trent, where they tried to convince those who left the Catholic Church to come back. And so all of a sudden, all over Europe, there is this conflict between the Catholic Church and this conflict between Protestants. You had two divisions of it, and all of a sudden, it began to affect nations of the world. It began to affect Greece, it began to affect Switzerland, it began to affect Italy, it began to affect Spain, it began to affect all these nations, and they either became Catholic and supported the Catholic Church, or they became Protestant and supported the Protestant Church. Now all of that for 100 years developed into this huge powder keg. And all of a sudden this violence, this hatred, this separation powder kegged into what became eventually in 1618 began what was called the 30-Year War. It was one of the most bloodiest and one of the most violent wars ever. It's where this war that went on between these nations who were divided between Protestant and Catholic. Matter of fact, 35% of all of Europe died in what was called the 30-Year War. It was a thing from 1618 to 1648. All of this went on. There were generations who were born into it and died into it. How would you like to live your whole generation that the whole generation you lived was in war? That's something else, isn't it? Generation like that to live that was in war. And so for all of these 30 years, 35% of all of Europe died. It was one of the most bloodiest wars until the French Revolution. And all of a sudden there came in 1648 what was called the Peace of Westphalia. And Europe, all of a sudden, there became this hostility from commoners toward religion. Because of the 30-Year War, because of the fighting between Catholics and Protestants, the commoners, the Europeans, became furious at anything that was religious. They became angry. They wanted to dispel it. They, as a matter of fact, later on, Voltaire said, we'll talk about him, that the biggest evil in the world was religion, and especially Christianity. And they would say, look what religion has done. Look what God has done. It has wiped out half the population of Europe because they're feuding, and there was this hostility towards any type of religion. And so all of a sudden, what began to rise up is all of a sudden they began to blame Christians for everything that was happening in the world. And so there was this anti-Christian sentiment. See, it's almost kind of like what's going on now. What you're seeing a shift in, and if we could ever be like a period of time in history, if you want to compare the Enlightenment and compare that period of time, now is that period of time. It's almost like history is being repeated in itself. Because the sentiment that's going around in the world is that you have the fundamental Islamists who are going around murdering people, and they're blaming it on, and who are they murdering? They're murdering Christians. And then you have the fundamental Christians that are rising up against it, and then what you have is you have this hostility and religion, and then everything that is common is criticizing and trying to, there's a hostility toward religion. We see that happening in America now. Anything that represents Christianity in America, there is an extreme hostility toward it right now. That's why they're taking prayer. That's why they took prayer out of schools. That's why they're removing these landmarks. That's why they're requiring us to do certain things. That's why religious liberties are being lost. That's why you see why. Because the hostility that people have toward religion. Matter of fact, that the Islamic world blames the Christians. And the Palestinians would be fine. They would have their own land if it wasn't for Christian people who supported Israel. That's what they're saying. That's what they believe. It's kind of like if it wasn't for the Christians. Think if you remove the influence of Christianity in our world, all of a sudden those things which we at times stand for, all of a sudden now there's more of a comfortability to. Think what all the abortionists would say. If no one felt guilty about being having abortions, if just the Christians would shut up about abortions, there would be no guilt in that atmosphere or in that area. If Christians would shut up about homosexuality and shut up about that mindset, the reason there's violence against homosexual, it's because of the Christians, right? Isn't that what they're saying? Our hatred, we don't hate them, we hate them, and all the violence that's coming against Planned Parenthood and all the violence that's coming against everything that represents the secular world, it's because the Christians stand up against it. And when they stand up against it, there's violence that comes out of it. And so it's the Christians' fault why we have such violence in our world. Exactly the same thing that was happening in Europe in that day. There's hostility that came out of. And so what does the church do? What does the church do? John Locke, a man in England who was a philosopher and a physician, this is what he said. He said, this is how you handle Christianity, and this is his message to the Christians. John Locke, who was a philosopher, he was a physician, he claimed to be a Christian, he wasn't, but he claimed to be. He said, here is his answer to the world and to those who are hostile towards Christianity. He says, what we have to do is, he said, that everything that's rational in Scripture, we have to remove. Are irrational. Everything that's irrational in the Word of God, if we just remove it, then we'll get along better with the whole world and there won't be such hostility toward Christian. Here's what his recommendation was. His first recommendation was this, is that we remove anything that has to do or deal with man being considered a sinner and alienated from God. Don't make man feel guilty about who he is. That's what he said. The reason why they hate Christians, because you keep making people feel guilty about being sinners. Listen, man doesn't make man feel guilty about being sinners. The Holy Spirit convicts men about being sinners. We just proclaim the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does the rest. He said that if we would just remove the miracles and quit proclaiming that God will heal people that are sick, and when He doesn't, then people are hostile towards God because He doesn't do miracles on our terms. Remove the cross. It's too bloody. It's too of a historic scene. You're blaming everybody for Jesus and why He died. He said, remove the Trinity. That's just irrational. How can God be three forms? How can God be three forms? And so in this age of reason and enlightenment, all of a sudden, what they began to do is the state churches began to remove certain convictions to make it palatable during the Enlightenment so that people could get along. Can't we all just get along? And so that's why last week when I read you a letter from Ben Franklin to Ezra Stiles, Ben Franklin's mindset came out of an influence of the Enlightenment on his life. That's what you saw. You saw that enlightenment. So why are we surprised about that? When Franklin comes across in a letter and he's really flippant about Scripture, when he says that, well, you know, the things that Jesus says are good things, but I'm not quite sure there's a divine aspect about it. That he's really a divine guy. He's a good guy. I don't think there's any sayings that are any better, but I'm not sure he's divine. You hear what I'm saying? Do you see that enlightenment in that? Matter of fact, it had an interesting effect on the colonies because there's men like Jefferson and a few others who had an influence in the colonies, and that enlightenment, that experience that happened through the Enlightenment had an interesting effect on our nation. Matter of fact, him and Thomas Jefferson were the leaders of that. Matter of fact, Thomas Jefferson was what was called a deist. He believed not in miracles. He did not believe in the divinity of Christ. He did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. But he was a deist. He believed there was a God. He just didn't believe that God was involved in the affairs of men. Matter of fact, Jefferson himself believed it so strongly that he made his own Bible. And it's called the Jefferson Bible. It's in the Library of Congress. You can see it if you go to the World History Museum in D.C. You can see it. Jefferson, and what he did was, is that, let me read to you the end of Jefferson's Bible. What he did was he went through the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chronologically. And what he did was he began to cut out everything that had to do with miracles, that had to do with the divinity of Jesus, that had to do with every aspect that talked about the Trinity, that talked about God's divinity and who he was, angels, prophecy, the resurrection, all of those things he cut out. And then he took the philosophies of Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he put them in a chronological order. And he taped them, and he came out with a Bible that ended up, his own Bible, which ended up to be only 19 chapters. Now, Jefferson was a reader. Jefferson would read an hour. He'd read the scripture an hour each night and an hour every morning. He would go to bed by reading the scripture. He would read a little while in the Old Testament, and then he would read a little while in the New Testament. But the reason why he said he did this, the purpose was to his own satisfaction, that Christian faith could be seen as he sees it, he said. In other words, what he said was, this reason I won't be disturbed when I read those miracles in a Bible that I don't believe in. I'll have peaceful rest at night. And that I can wake up with confidence in the morning and greet the Word of God in the morning and not be disturbed by the audacity of saying that Christ was a man of divinity. Now, he said, now I am a Christian, but I am a Christian of a sect by myself. As for me, I'm the only one. Do you see the audacity in that? Do you see the arrogance that's in that? That thinking came out of the Enlightenment. That thinking came out of the hostility towards the things of God that came through the late 1600s and early 1700s, that it was in France and came through all of that Enlightenment thinking, therefore, as I think, therefore I am, as Rousseau would say. And all of that came out of that Enlightenment and out of that thinking and how those men would think and the purpose of their thinking. Now, the Jefferson Bible is interesting that he cut out 1,020 clippings of clippings. He cut out 1,020 things that pertain to the resurrection, angels, prophecies, Trinity, divinity, and resurrection, miracles. There are 12 types of papers that he used. There are 6 different printing inks. There are 2 types of adhesives that he used to put his Bible together and to put it there. And this is what he said. Now that when I read the Word of God, there is a more reasonable coherency, but I'm at a place now that is oddly tranquility, and I can read the biography of Jesus without having to thumb through that which is imaginary. Think about that for a moment. Where did that come from? That came from the thinking that came out of this theology of the Enlightenment, that God may exist, but God does not enter. Well, it's a hostility towards the things of God. That same spirit is at work in our age. Because most people don't want to preach on the blood. They don't want to preach on salvation, the requirements to live for God, a purity and holiness in your life. You can separate the secular from the divine. Sunday, you're divine. You come and you do church, you play church, but during the week, the Word of God has no influence on your life. That's what the Enlightenment taught, that God does not interfere in the hearts of men. Men can do what they please as they choose, but God is not an authority. And that's what men like Jefferson didn't want. Now, I don't know if Jefferson was saved. I don't know. I'm not going to judge the man. I don't know if Franklin was saved. I'm just telling you what they believe and what they wrote. Let me read this excerpt from the Jefferson Bible. This is the last few verses of his Bible. It says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, brought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound in weight. Then he took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloth with spices, as a manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, where there was a garden, and in the garden the new sepulcher, wherein was never a man had been laid. Verse 63 of chapter 19 of Jefferson's Bible, it says, there laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone at the door of the sepulcher, and they all departed. He took every miracle out. He took the resurrection out. And he just focused on the philosophy of Jesus. It was the philosophy of Jesus, the reasoning, man's reasoning that they tried to attach to. We have to get back to a day in our lives when we stop trying to reason the gospel, when we stop trying to convince people through argument and through education. Now listen, education is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But let me tell you, this book is anointed. This book is powerful. This book is living and alive and has the ability to transform lives. This book is like a sword. It divides asunder the heart and the soul. It makes men walk again. It makes men see clear again. It brings healing to their mind, their soul, their body. It will heal them. It will touch them. It's not in the pages of this book, but the spirit of what's in this book is what is living. And we've got to stop trying to philosophy everybody into the kingdom, because Jesus didn't just talk to people. He demonstrated the power of God. And we've got to be a church that demonstrates the power and love of Jesus. That's what we got to get to, folks. That's what we've got to be. If we're going to be a church, that's what we've got to be. Because if not, we just embrace the culture and the spirit of this culture. The spirit of this culture is just like it was in the Enlightenment. And I'm going to prove it to you in just a minute. But it's interesting. Acts chapter 28. And you can turn there if you want. I'm going to kind of go through this quickly because I want to be able to get to a couple of things that are certain. But in Acts 28, how do we understand? How do we understand our foundations? We have to look back at church history. We have to understand why we got where we got. There has always been an opposition to the gospel. Every generation will have its battle against opposition to the gospel. Every generation. We will have to fight the battle of this generation and worldliness that will come against the truth of that book. That book has tried to been wiped out for many and many of years. God's people have tried to wipe out for many and many, many years. Let me tell you, the Muslims and the other religions of this world, their hostility towards you is not because you're American. It's because you are a Christian and because you love the Word of God. Why do you think that's what they're attacking in the Middle East? Why do you think they're beheading Christians and going in to the Christian orphanages and Christian churches and the Orthodox cities and beheading the leaders and beheading their children, because they don't want the next generation to carry on the message of this book? This is a serious day. And I'm telling you, listen, there may be Muslims that are moderate in this country. There may be. And there may be those who really don't desire to see violence. At very best, they're deceived in the fact they believe a lie. But I'm telling you, there's going to come a day that's going to grow in this country when there's going to be a turning of the moderate Muslim to the hostile Muslim. And we're going to start seeing, maybe not this generation, but the next generation, we're going to see more and more and more of this hostility towards the things of God. And I want to tell you, some of you and some of your children may have to be raised in a generation that may have to stand and may even die for believing the gospel. It could come. And it can come. It's coming fast. Acts chapter 28. There's always been those who stood for the gospel. Paul arrives in Rome in Acts 28. He just went through one of the most horrible experiences He had been caught up in the Epicurean. He'd been caught up in a hurricane for 4 weeks, 2 weeks with a hurricane, another 2 weeks stranded on an island. The ship breaks apart. He gets stranded on this island for weeks. He gets snake bit. He comes outside, and he's with these natives. And then he gets to Rome, and he's placed under arrest. And he's in these quarters that he paid for. And he's under this arrest, house arrest, through the Roman Procurium. Paul was there because he needs to stand before Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. When he told them he was a Roman citizen, a Roman citizen has the right, as we studied in our Deeper Life class, to stand before a Roman procurator and be judged by a Roman judge. That's the only reason why they spared Paul's life. Because Paul was a Roman citizen. They would have tried to kill him. They did try to kill him. Back in Ephesus, they tried to kill him back in Asia Minor. They tried to kill him back in other parts of the Mediterranean. And the only reason he got to Rome was because he was a citizen and he was required to stand before a Roman procurator. So Paul's there. He's being ready. He's waiting for trial. He's living in his own rented house. He's between two Praetorian guards. Philippians tells us that after 3 days, in Acts 28:17, Paul does what Paul always did. Verse 17 of Acts 28, and it said, and it came to pass after these 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, he's talking to the Jews, yet I have delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Paul said, yet I have done nothing. I am in prison. Once again. And then Paul goes on to say, he gathers them together. He gathers them together for one reason. He gathers them together for verse 23. He says, go and get all your Jewish leaders. Go get all the Jewish leaders. Paul is doing what he always did. Verse 23, this is the reason why he called them together. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, and from morning till evening. Paul, waiting to be put on trial, knowing that he might die, knowing that, what's he do? He still gathers people together to share the gospel. Why? Because he knows that there are people out there that are hostile towards Jesus still. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of hostility toward God, Paul still preached the gospel. What a great example to us. That even in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of what generation we live in or what age we live in, there's still a responsibility for us to share the love of Jesus and the gospel regardless of the persecution that comes for it and from it. Great example from Paul. Paul has given us an example how to live out this gospel and how to deal with the persecution that comes with this gospel. Matter of fact, verse 29 says, they departed having great dispute among them. In other words, some of them believed, some of them didn't. Some of them left fighting over it. Paul convinced some of them. Some of them got saved. Some of them changed. And so Paul is one of these men who was going to stand and proclaim the gospel even in the midst of a horrific experience, even in the midst of being put on trial for his life, even when he's confronted around those when he confronts those around him with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will always be those who are around him are in opposition. Everywhere Paul preached the gospel, there was opposition. So we have to get used to the fact that living for God, there are always going to be levels of opposition that's going to come against your faith and your walk with God. Why are we surprised when people persecute us or become hostile toward what we believe? Why are we surprised at that? I mean, if it happened to Paul, why would it not happen to us? Matter of fact, Paul, throughout his journeys, Acts 24, there was an attorney, a man by the name of Tertullus, who came in opposition against Paul, along with the high priest that came against Paul. Then you read later in Corinth that there was a man by the name of Sotnes, who accused Paul before against Paul and accused him before the Roman governor there. Then you have in Ephesus, you have a man by the name of Alexandria and Demetrius who come against Paul in Ephesus. And when he comes against Paul, they even create a riot in the streets. And then later in 2 Timothy 4, we see this Alexander again. In other words, in Ephesus, there wasn't enough. Because he didn't get Paul killed or arrested or died, he comes before Nero, and he tells Nero that Paul is trying to undermine his kingdom and that he needs to kill Paul before Paul takes over the kingdom. Now, Nero was a psycho. He was psychotic. He had relationship with his own mother. That's how crazy he was. I can tell you things about Nero, you would absolutely blow your mind. He was a crazy man. He came to the throne of Rome by killing his uncle secretly. He was a homosexual. He was bisexual. Matter of fact, some of even the writings, and they believe Nero even engaged in bestiality. That tells you the mindset of this guy. And when Alexandria came to him and began to say, Paul is trying to undermine your kingdom, there was nobody in the Roman world that was more paranoid than those who sat on the throne. Huh? Ask Caesar. You too, Brutus. Huh? Right? Why? Because everybody was always after you. Everybody was always trying to kill the one that was in charge. Why would Nero kill his own uncle? Because he was power hungry. And here he became fearful of what Paul represented. And by that time, Alexandria had gotten to Nero. He had upset Nero. Paul had said, and Paul even referred in 2 Timothy 4 about Alexandria. Paul says, for he has done much harm to me. His opposition has done much harm to me. So for 2,000 years, there's always been this opposition to the gospel. And so it's never a question of whether or not there's going to be opposition to the gospel. The question is, who's going to stand for Jesus in the midst of opposition? Huh? Right? Sometime along in your life, you're going to have to choose to make a stand for God. Somewhere, whether it be in your family, whether it be in your job, whether it be what you do, where you live, whether it be your neighborhood, whether it be in your meet, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to stand for God. And so there's this opposition that comes. And so I want to take the next 5 minutes and finish this up with this. No one has stood in opposition to Christ or the Word of God or Christianity like a man in France by the name of Voltaire. Now we're talking about the Enlightenment. Now this will help us understand why we're where we are. I don't know if you've ever heard of Voltaire. Voltaire was an intellectual. He was a genius. Some considered him a genius. He hated church. He hated the Word of God. He hated Christ. He stood relentless in opposition to everything that was about Christianity. Matter of fact, Voltaire proclaimed that he hated the Word of God so much that he burned every Bible. He would secretly accost or assault everyone he knew that was a Christian. But let me tell you a little bit of the humor of God. Did you know that Voltaire, when he died, he said shortly before he died, he said, in 100 years, Christianity will be extinct. That's what he said. Yeah, right. He died in 1789. And let me tell you what became extinct, Voltaire. But 100 years later, Christianity didn't become extinct. Matter of fact, they turned his home into a Bible printing press. And for 75 years, they printed Bibles out of his house. Longer than he ever lived. Isn't it the humor of God to take men who stand? Isn't it arrogant for men to stand before God and tell God, this is what life is. This is what reality is. Who are we to stand before God? I mean, we think we're so smart sometimes. Do we understand really how small we are when it comes to God? Where do men find that arrogance? Where do they find that ignorance? Now, Voltaire was an interesting guy because he was what was considered the life of the party. Matter of fact, Voltaire said this. He said, men must get rid of priestcraft. In other words, instead of witchcraft, he felt the church, that the priest and the church were priestcraft. He was a very smart man. He wrote 10,000 pieces of literature. He was the influential person of his day. He was the poster child for the Enlightenment. He was the poster child for the Age of Reasoning. In other words, he had always put man above God. He was the life of the party. He was ignorant. He was always popping off at the mouth. He was an atheist. He would have been like what Bill Maher is in our day. Y'all know who Bill Maher is? You ever heard that? Well, I'm not going to call him an idiot because I decided I wasn't going to say that word. But he is an idiot. It'd be like what Madeline Mary O'Hara is in our day. That arrogant, pompous, atheistic spirit that spews out of the ignorance of men who say God doesn't exist. That's exactly what he was. Matter of fact, he had such influence in society that 10 years after his death, everything he loved and wanted for France began to come to fruition. Matter of fact, what happened was all of those years, those 20, 25 plus years of the influence of what began to happen in Europe and the Enlightenment, all of a sudden when he died in 1789, there came what was called the French Revolution. And a population rose up, and what happened is thousands and thousands of people began to be slaughtered in the French Revolution because there was this revolt against the establishment. They began to, matter of fact, they began to come against the throne, Henry VIII and Queen, what was her name? Queen Antoinette. Y'all remember that they lived lavishly. Marie Antoinette, that's right. And they lived lavishly. There was this revolt. And so the French Revolution began. It was bloody. Matter of fact, and here's what came out of that. Shortly after that, in 1793, 4 years after the French Revolution began, what happened was the government began to seize everything that had this symbolism, and there was this movement of de-Christianizing France. They went and seized Notre Dame and made it a cathedral called the Cathedral of Reason. Matter of fact, they put over the door of Notre Dame where it says to philosophy was carved over the entrance of it. They went in, they took the statue of the Mother of Mary, destroyed it, destroyed the image of Jesus. They went through all the country, and any symbolism of God, any symbolism of Christianity, they tore down crosses, they tore down signs of worship, they removed any interest or anything that had a residue of Christianity, anything that leaned toward that, they destroyed it. They want no influence of Christianity at all. Voltaire was dead, but yet the influence of the spirit of who he was running rampant through that nation, and they were tearing everything down that was Christianity. Can I tell you, folks, do you see what's happening in our age and the hour we live in? They're trying to remove every image, everything that represents this country and the principles it was founded on. Some of the universities like Princeton and Dartmouth and Yale and some of these schools that were founded to begin to train preachers and Christian men, they're removing scriptures off the entrances of them. Landmarks, they're pulling down crosses all over the nation. They're taking Ten Commandments out of the thing. They told the church that you could have church, but you could not have crosses. You could not have images of God. You could only meet for 45 minutes. This is what was happening. Why? All of this age of reasoning. Get rid of God. Get rid of God. Get rid of God. And guess who was in France in the middle of all this? Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Y'all see the influence of that? Both of them were ambassadors to France and served the first president. Franklin was there long before Jefferson was. Matter of fact, the stories of Franklin there, it's not stories you'd want to read. Donna read him, is that right? He was kind of wild, that's right. And so there was this incredible influence that came upon. And so this philosophy, matter of fact, they were so bent against Christianity, the French changed the workday from a 7-day work week to a 10-day work week. Because they didn't want the influence of the scripture of 6 days working and 7 days on the 7th day you rest. So they changed it to a 10-day work week. Now they've regressed and gone to a 4-day work week. They've just become a little bit lazier. They changed their calendar. In 1789, they stopped the calendar because they didn't want to have a reference to AD. which was a reference to the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, or however you say it, Anno, whatever it is. So they didn't want any reference to that, so they began their new calendar, year one in 1789. How pompous is that? They begin to kill Christians on guillotines in front of the palace. They begin, and that's where they ended up killing, of course, Henry the 16th and Queen Antoinette. And so all of a sudden, there's this influence of this deity that began to come. And what happened is, all of this began to infiltrate into the colonies, into where we are today, into our world. And all of a sudden, it began. Where did it settle? It's the deism. It was the message of deism. In other words, God may exist, but he does not interfere in our affairs. In other words, there's a sacred portion, and then there's the secular. You keep the sacred separate from the secular. Is there anything that gives an image of our day than that today? People who during the week cannot find self-control in their life, but they still want to touch God and still want to feel God and still want to give the impression that they have an interest in God, but God does not have anything to do with the affairs of their life through the week. I want God in everything I do. Every job I take, my money, I want him in my marriage, I want him in the way I raise my kids, I want him in the decisions that I make, I want him when I'm at the grocery store, when I'm getting gas, when I'm dealing with men. I don't just want him on Sunday, I want him every day. And what's happening is the church is becoming weak and overrun because we've allowed this deism to infiltrate our nation. And all of a sudden now it's come to the point where they're stealing everything away from us that is the image of God. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? Make you feel guilty about living for God, serving God. And so all of a sudden there's this. So this hostility and there's this abandonment, the church, and so they still wanted to keep religion. So the Germans were allowed to, they had a state church, all these state churches. There was the German church, which was the Lutherans. There was the Holland, which was the Dutch Reformed. There's Scotland, which was the Presbyterians. There's the England, which was the Anglicans. There's the French, which was Spain and Italy, which was all Catholicism. And over 150 years, and what happens is they become state churches. And then what began to happen is they removed all of the rationality of Scripture. In other words, conversion. They removed everything they had to do with requirements to live for God. And so what happens was they did that for 100 years. And here's what happened. The state church became to the place to where they said, you had a baby, you had to bring that baby to be baptized in the state church. So in other words, there was no conversion, there was just baptism. So here you had hundreds of years of people who were never converted, who never came to Christ, who never knew they were sinners, but there was this undermindedness that was in the spirit against the church. And so it happened all the way to the 1800s. In the early 1800s, all of a sudden you had this rise of Darwinism, this rise of all of this. And then in the late 1890s, all of a sudden there came this what was called German criticism that came against the Word of God, that the Bible's not real, that it's fallible, that it's, there was no ark, there was no Genesis, there was no 7 days, there wasn't. And so all of a sudden, all of this influence, and now all of a sudden it's tried to penetrate civilization. It says that there is no truth. I believe the truth is what I believe the truth to be. And so what happens? We have a society where people walk in with guns in schools and they devalue life. We murder babies at rapid rates. We have no value for life. We kill our wives and kill our husbands. We shoot our children. We demolish schools and we shoot schools up. We shoot up workplaces. We get angry with employees. We walk in and kill everybody because we have no value of life. And it all comes out of this age of reasoning, this spirit of reasoning, which has now began to creep inside the church. And so we remove. What's the church do? How does the church respond? We don't want to offend, so what do? We remove everything that's a requirement. We remove everything. We remove miracles. We remove the resurrection. We remove the requirement to be saved. We remove conversion. We remove all of these things. Why? Because we want to make church palatable to the world we live in. Huh? I'm telling you. There's churches you can go to on Sunday, you'll feel real good, but you won't get a gospel message. You'll get the Jefferson Bible is what you'll get. You'll get the philosophical aspects of Jesus to live good, do good, be good kind of message, but you won't hear a whole lot about conversion, changing, transformation, being saved, walking out your salvation, miracles, Listen, how many Pentecostal churches are really wanting miracles? Not many. We were joking last night talking about, isn't it like, and I put it on Facebook because I thought it was so funny. We were talking about just when you invite somebody to the church that's not used to going to Pentecostal church, all of a sudden all craziness breaks out, right? Message in tongues, people going running the aisles, jumping chairs. Matter of fact, the first time I took my dad to church, never been to church other than with my grandmother when he was little. I'm standing there with my dad. We're dedicating Austin. He's a little baby. First time he's in church. We're about the third row. He's standing there, and there's a lady named Ann Arthur. Ann was sweet. I never seen Ann ever out of order. But during worship, the Holy Ghost got on her. I mean, Pat, it got on her, and she just began to wail and scream. And she, woo, she got this chicken walk going. She chicken walked up, she chicken walked back. She chicken walked up, she chicken walked, and right there is my dad. And she's going by, she's coming back. She's going by, she's coming back. The Church of God jerks, I guess is what some of them would call it. I'm not going to imitate it because I don't want to be sacrilege. But anyway, the Holy Ghost hit her. It began to get crazy. People were rolling, just rolling for no reason. I mean, just the Holy Ghost was everywhere. And my father, as she went by the last time, he turned to me and he says, "She has a lot of energy." He only came to church a few more times. He came to a tent meeting when I preached one time, and then he came back for all the kids' dedications, but you couldn't get him back. But the point is this. The point is we've lost the ability to defend the gospel. We need to be like Paul. In every generation, every season, every area, everywhere we are, that the gospel, we're always gathering people to present the gospel. The grocery store, our work, our job. But we live in an age that's very hostile towards God. It's just like the spirit of enlightenment. That's how we kind of got here. But that's kind of a negative story. I mean, it's all about the influence of the enlightenment. But next week I'm going to talk about the positive, because God does have a remnant. And in the 1700s and 1800s, God raised some men up that absolutely transformed the world around them. And I want to tell you, what came out of that, an incredible move of God, has influenced you and I today, and still does to this day. Guess what? God wants to breathe again on America. And He wants to breathe on us. How did we get here? And where are we going? That's the question. Stand with me tonight. Let's pray together. Father, it's our desire that we and our generation again seize a move of God. Father, that we desire to see Your hand move upon Your people. God, it's our desire again to see families and generations rise up and to be full of the Holy Ghost. Just like every season and every generation, You always found the remnant of people who were willing to stand and even die for what they believed. Father, I don't know where America's headed. I don't know how this spirit of Antichrist that now works in the sons of disobedience, as Thessalonians says, is at work now in the earth. I have no idea what's coming down the road. I don't know if they're going to ban churches and Bibles. And they've already told us that we can't preach to sinners anymore. They've already told us that we can't have images that despicably represent the heritage of our country, and they're tearing them down, they're removing them, they're wanting to waste away, just like Voltaire went through France and Europe and destroyed every image of God, how he confiscated the churches and turned them into bathhouses and turned them into restaurants and feeding places and horse places and hotels and places of repute and places that did not represent God when their foundation was found upon God. So Lord, what do we do When the foundations begin to crumble, what do the righteous do? You said it in verse 1. You said, let every man, let us all trust in the Lord. So, Father, we put our trust in you. Some of us are here tonight, Lord, and there's times our worlds begin to crumble. I feel like it's crumbling on us. We're fighting. We have battles. We struggle. Our kids go crazy. Our family acts nuts. Our world is getting hostile towards what we believe. What do the righteous do when the foundations crumble? We trust in the name of the Lord. Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord. So we'll be a people like Paul, who in the midst of adversity will still gather people and share Jesus with them. Lord, we wake up every day and we can look to you and say, Lord, I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. I've run my course. I've done what you have called me to do. I stand in a place of obedience. Even though that may not look like it on the outside, I stand in a place of obedience. Help us, Father. I pray your blessing on your people. But our biggest prayer tonight, God, is that you would breathe upon us again. Would you breathe upon your church again? You can breathe on this church, God. It'd be all right if you breathed upon us. If your Holy Spirit came and infiltrated us. We love the supernatural. We love your presence. You can have your way here. You can convict sinners here. You can transform people's lives in this building. It's okay with us. It's okay with us, oh God. It's okay with us that you come and visit us. It's okay. We give you permission. We open our hearts. Purify us. Position us, oh God. Create atmosphere and climate. Remove strongholds that keep you from coming and visiting us, that revival would come to this church here in Madison. Lord, that you would come, that you would visit, that you would move upon this generation like you moved on the last generation. Oh, God, come. Set afire your church. Oh, we call upon you. 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 Transform the heroin addict. Transform the sinner. Transform the unbeliever. Transform the atheist. Transform the unbeliever. Transform the marriage that's struggling. Transform the teenager that's confused. Transform the homosexual. Transform the confused. Transform the arrogant, the intellectual, the one who says, no God for me. Pierce through his own mind. Would you just begin to pray in the Spirit? Would you just begin to pray in tongues? Begin to pray in the Spirit? Hallelujah. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome. overcome by your presence, oh Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence. Oh, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. When you leave tonight, I want you to leave with the understanding that I hope you don't think I was critical of our forefathers. Franklin and Jefferson were great men. And even though they don't know if they were misguided or whether they were saved or not, they never did have a hostility toward the things of God. Matter of fact, they really encouraged the move of God. So they were great men. Maybe arrogant men at best. So I don't want you to get the influence that those men did not have an impact on our nation. But they allowed the men of God to be the men of God. That we would be a nation that would allow men of God to be a men of God. And so as you leave tonight, Father, we just bless your people. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. May the residue of that Spirit be upon us. May we leave with power and anointing on our lives till we come again through those doors, that we once again can engage the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 I want to say, do we have some more angel tree? I know we had some more. Mark, did she bring some more tonight? Okay. Okay. Okay, so all the men's taken. Okay, great. I want to mention, I have a family that has three children. It's 13, 10, and 4. That if somebody in the church would like to pick that family up and bless them, just let me know. There's somebody else. They're not in the church, but they're someone we know. If you're interested in helping with them, please let me know. Call the office tomorrow and talk to Laura. Let her know that you're interested in helping. We still have one family to help with in that. I appreciate all the Angel Tree Party, 1 to 4 on Saturday. So make sure that all your gifts are here tomorrow. And we're looking forward to that. So be praying for that. And don't forget Sunday morning, Sunday dinner, concert, Christian concert. It's going to be a great time, a great day in the Lord. God bless you. Hug somebody before you leave. Let them know how much you appreciate them. God bless you. You're dismissed.